Reading for today comes from Psalms 51, 1 through 12. That is from Psalms 51, verses 1 through 12. You can find that reading on page 520 in the Old Testament in the Pew Bible and in front of you or up on the screen. In this reading, we hear the psalmist with a contrite heart because of his sin before God. He asks for forgiveness and recognizes that God wants us to live lives that follow his path, and not a path that we might create. Listen now to God's word to you today. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain in me a willing spirit. Here ends the first scripture reading.
I know it's hard to believe, but it's been since November 16 that we've looked at the Gospel of John, but we're back, and we're on our journey from where we left off. And so you may not remember where we left off. Now most of you have been traveling along this journey since April 22nd, of 2012. And before we get to Easter this year, we're going to be done with John. Easter's a little later this year than normal. But let's remind ourselves where we find ourselves and all that has kind of transpired up to this time. As we looked at the beginning of the Gospel of John, we saw that the Word was flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus, who is and continues to be our God. We saw him perform his first miracle at Cana in Galilee. We heard that God so loved the world, and we've seen that he loves the entire world, each one of us, regardless of who we are. And we saw five chapters where Jesus spends his time in the upper room. A quarter of our gospel is devoted to the Last Supper. A quarter of the Gospel of John, we find Jesus with his most intimate, closest friends up in that upper room. There's no Last Supper even. There's just the washing of the feet in the Gospel of John. So it's been a long journey, and tonight, and I'm saying tonight on purpose because that's where we find ourselves, on Thursday evening, on Maundy Thursday evening, as the disciples and Jesus leave the safety of the upper room and venture out into the night. Their last night with Jesus, and the problem is, even though Jesus has told them over and over again what's going to happen, they don't really get it. But for Jesus, there's a somber reality that lies ahead. And it's another moment, I think, in his life, and another moment when we've been able to see that what Jesus expects and knows is going to happen is very different from what the disciples expect and think is going to happen. And we have seen parallels to our own lives, our expectations. Our wishes aren't always in concert with Jesus' expectations and wishes. And what we're going to find in both of our scriptures is that God is laying out before us what he expects and what he wants to happen. From the psalm we just heard, that we're encouraged to purify our heart, to make ourselves right before God, not with our own power, but through God's grace and God's ability. Today, we're going to find Jesus arrested. And we're going to find him allowing that to happen. And that's okay. Let's go ahead and read the Gospel of John. We're in the 18th chapter, for some reason, a number of you today have switched places on me. You're sitting in different places, so I'm a little out of whack. There's like five different families in different places. What's going on? John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. Don't do that again. Starting at verse 1. After Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley to a place where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, he also knew the place because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas brought a detachment of soldiers together with police from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, knowing all that was to happen to him, came forward and asked them, "Whom are you looking for?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus replied, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them, and when Jesus said to them, "I am," they stepped back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Whom are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you're looking for me, let these men go." And this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "I did not lose a single one of those whom you gave me." Well, then Simon Peter, he had a sword, and he drew it, and he struck the high priest's slave, and he cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. And Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its sheath. Am I not to drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do come before you now, and we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be worthy and acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There were many times when we were serving in Russia where I wanted to get my point across, and it just didn't happen. And many of those times, and I don't mean on Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon, I mean when I was in conversation with Russians, by the time we left there, I could understand Russian fluently, but I couldn't really put together a grammatically correct sentence. And that's true in English now as well, but there was really, it was very acute, and it hurt me at times. Anytime you wanted to go visit, let's say pretend you went to Willow Valley, okay, and it were in Russia, let's pretend that there would always be someone in a glass booth in an enclosed compound who allowed you into that place, no matter what it was. And that person had all the power, and they knew it. So I went to visit a charitable organization that was in one of these compounds, and I knew I was supposed to meet the director of that organization in the lobby. And so I went to that little glass booth, and there was a man there. He asked for ID. I gave him my passport. He gave me a pass to go through, but I didn't want to go through. I wanted to wait there so that when the woman came, she would show me where the office was, and there's no way I could explain that. And he made it obvious that, go ahead, you can go through now. You can make your way through this glass booth and into the compound. And I said something like, "Well, she's going to meet me here." And obviously that's not what I said, because he smiled, nodded his head, looked at me like I had a third eye and said, "No, you need to go through the glass booth." And I didn't want to say I don't want to, because in Russian, if you don't use the polite form, it sounds very rude, and I didn't know how to use the polite form. That says a lot, doesn't it? I never thought of that before. I must have been really rude when I lived there. So I just stood there, and he said, "You need to go." So I went through the gates and wandered around for a half hour in the compound. And finally, the director called me and said, "Where are you? I'm waiting for you in the lobby." And I said, "I don't know where I am. I was completely lost." She said, "Well, why didn't you wait for me?" And I didn't have a good reason. I didn't know why. And so we finally ended up meeting, and a half hour went by. And the plans that I had were completely blown up, because I thought, you know what? The guard is encouraging me to go, in my own ego, thinking I could find the place on my own, and that was impossible, I set out to do something that I knew was against the plan that we had originally established. It's hard sometimes to let things go and stick to the original plan, especially when you think that plan has been compromised. Especially when you think that plan is not going to work out. Because something has happened to kind of put that plan in jeopardy. When we turn to Psalm 51, let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 51. This is a psalm that was supposed to have been written by David right after the prophet Nathan approaches him and accuses him of his sin. Rightly accuses him of his sin with Bathsheba. And this is David's response to this realization that he really didn't get away with anything. This was David's response to a recognition that his life was full of sin and that sin had to be washed clean. And he realized that this was a time in his life that he could just sit back. He just had to let the wrath of God and God's justice play out in his life. And it did. It did. He cries out for mercy. If you follow along, you find him crying out for mercy. He asks to have his sins cleansed. He calls himself unrighteous before God. He asks, God, don't cast me away. This is a psalm that we normally read during Lent. Come on, folks. Lent, thank you. See, they do answer correctly. Phew, that was closed. Come on. You got to get up there. But this Psalm 51 gives us a tremendous sense of humility. And it gives David the understanding that I have to put myself, even though I'm the king of Israel, I have to put myself in a position to let God do what he's going to do. Even against what I think ought to happen. When we go now to Jesus' disciples in the Gospel of John, let's turn there now if we would. We find ourselves again on that Thursday evening. And we recognize that Jesus has been teaching his disciples this entire time. Remember the foot washing, what the purpose of that was? To teach his disciples that if you're going to be the greatest of all, you have to be the slave to all. You have to be humble. You have to recognize that how to get ahead in the world is not the way the world tells you to get ahead. You need to go behind. You need to be humble. You need to offer yourself up. So counterintuitive. And that's the message that Jesus is trying to give to his disciples, but the disciples find themselves in a completely different place mentally. They find themselves in a pretty heady time in Jesus' movement. After all, he was the one who healed that Lazarus. The crowds loved him and they followed him. They had just entered into Jerusalem. At least they loved him and followed him for now. They weren't pursuing the humility that we find in Psalm 51. Rather, they were pursuing popularity and primacy, and some ego was probably mixed in there as well. So they leave the confines of the upper room, head across out of Jerusalem, the Kidron Valley. Kidron in Hebrew means dark, by the way. Head across this dark valley and go to a place that they were very familiar with. Go to a place that I can imagine Jesus loved spending time with his disciples. If you look at verse 2, you see Judas knew it well because Jesus spent a lot of time, it states, because he knew the place because Jesus often met there with his disciples. Probably the most meaningful Lents that I've ever had were in 99 and 2011 when I took trips to Israel with the churches that I was serving at those times. And we had a chance to walk across this Kidron, this dark valley, and walk into what they think could have been the Garden of Gethsemane. It doesn't matter if it was or not, but it sure felt like it. Nestled in among those gnarled olive trees, and you could just see Jesus and his disciples dispersed throughout that garden, praying and having time alone. It wasn't hard to imagine the disciples standing there in the dark and looking off in the distance as they see these lanterns coming. And who's that in the lead? Wait, that's Judas. That's one of us. The scripture tells us that 600 soldiers came to arrest Jesus. 600 soldiers. That's why in Matthew he says, now wait a second, I've been teaching this whole time in the synagogue. Why didn't you just arrest me there in the synagogue? Why do you have to come out now with soldiers and arrest me as if I'm a common criminal? John doesn't have him saying hardly any words except very, very few. He says to the soldiers who come to arrest him, whom are you looking for? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. Did you notice how I changed the scripture when I read it? Good, I'm glad you're paying attention. Because that's the literal Greek. It is I am. Ego eimi. Period. You've heard that. We have heard that so many times. Jesus is saying, I'm God. We saw it with Moses and the burning bush. We see it in so many different places. And you know who recognized what he was doing? His disciples then. Who recognized what Jesus was saying in this instance? The soldiers, these secular non-believers, fell prostrate on the ground. How many times do we find ourselves confronted with the glory of God? How many times do we find in Scripture characters confronted with the glory of God and they fall prostrate in front of it? Paul on the road to Damascus. Daniel, when speaking with God. John, right before he writes Revelation. Shepherds quaking in fear when they see the angels. When was the last time we approach God with that same type of reverence and humility that non-believing soldier who is about to crucify our Savior approached God? Fall on our knees because of the awesomeness of God. Last week it was a little awkward, wasn't it? During the covenant renewal service, you know, I made this big, okay, in this part of the service, if you feel led to pray on your knees or in some way, give yourself up to God. And it's always a little awkward during that time because we're just not used to that, are we? Just used to sitting in our same pews except for today for some reason. But we're creatures of habit and we do things the way we're used to doing them. So infrequently, I think we speak of this awesomeness of God because it's so much easier to point to a watered down God who's all about love and embraces us and winks at our sin and doesn't really call it sin. It's just the way we live. These secular, non-believing soldiers come face to face with Jesus and fall to the ground twice, are overwhelmed by his presence. We may not be comfortable looking for a God who can shake us to the core of our being. And that would demand any type of change as to who we are so that our lives can then reflect that Psalm 51, when David was overwhelmed and realized he just had to let God have his way. So what are we looking for in our Savior? Probably not so much that it would knock us off our feet. Maybe challenged a little bit. Make us a little uncomfortable, but not too much. Because after all, maybe we've had enough change in our last few months or years. I'm looking for a Jesus who can make my life a little easier, not make it harder, right? Who wants a Savior who makes their life harder? You better not raise your hand because I don't. I need to keep my feet on the ground right now. Certainly not looking for a Christ who would make me confront my sin of all things and turn my life into one of devotion and humility. That's what Peter's thinking. Okay, look at the scripture again. Let's go back to John 18. And we find Peter near the end of the scripture, starting at verse 10, what he realizes is this God that he has created in his own mind, in the person of Jesus Christ, has just disappeared in front of his eyes. As soon as he sees the soldiers coming, as soon as he sees them approaching Jesus, he realizes, wait a second, this is not going as planned. We just had this wonderful time in the upper room, and I expected once we left there, we were going to take the city on by storm. It was going to happen, now or never. Jesus, we're going to take these guys down now, aren't we? We can do it. There's plenty of us here. I know it's 12 on 600, but, I mean, look at Joshua. Look what he did. And Peter saw Jesus coming to bring a military reign, and anything less than that was unacceptable. Here, let me help, Jesus. Let's at least get the ball rolling. And he cuts the ear off of Malchus. Malchus, which means king, by the way. Impulsive, rash, violent, not quite humble. But he was trying to help. Peter's mistake, though, was that he thought Jesus had lost control of the situation. How could he not think that? He thought Jesus was way in over his head. Because who in their right mind would let it end this way? We know Jesus had been in control all along. After all, he let Judas go. He let him go to go and betray him. It was all part of the plan. He steps out to meet the guards. By doing so, he protected his disciples so that they would only take him. It was all part of the plan. He stepped forward and allowed Peter to make up for what could have been the biggest mistake of his life. You know, so often, just like Peter, we see Jesus acting in the way that we don't want him to act, right? He doesn't answer our prayer right away. He lets too many good people suffer and too many bad people get away with things. We think at times he's lost control. It feels that way, doesn't it? Maybe we know that Jesus intimately. So we try to take steps to ensure his victory. Here I come, Jesus. I'm going to help you out. Got this sword. Let the good guys win by turning our back on humility at times. Brothers and sisters, we know. And if we don't, let's be reminded of it today, that Jesus is always in control and is always in command. It might be Thursday evening in our lives as we sit in these pews, and we think that things are spinning out of control and not going as planned. If we would just let Jesus take over and show us the way out, we'll be able to see clearly in just a little while. Just a little while. If we don't insist on our own things, if we let it happen, even allow Jesus to drink that bitter cup for us, then God's kingdom will be revealed so clearly. I encourage each one of us as we leave the sanctuary today to recognize that we're not real different from Peter. We want to make things happen, even if they don't go according to God's plan. They go according to our plan. I encourage each one of us to allow things to happen, knowing that God is in control. Amen. Almighty God, we do come before you today, and we ask you that you will give us what we need in order for you to step back into our lives, take control of it, because we've wrested it away from you. God, we recognize that when we say that we need to let it happen, we need to let you take control of that, it's an opportunity for each one of us to follow along with what the great people in the Bible did, what David was able to do, even though it was painful, even though he lost a son in the process, even though we find Abram potentially sacrificing his own son also. But he allowed God to let it happen. Now, that sounds just so dark. Sounds so difficult and not something we want to do. But I pray that this new year, we will devote our lives and devote our time to discovering what it is that you want to have happen here in this church, and especially in our own lives. No matter how difficult, no matter how fun, no matter how exciting, or no matter how mundane it may be. We pray this now in Jesus' holy name.